We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together this evening from Psalm 107, and we begin where we left off this morning with verse 21. Psalm 107, verse 21. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in song of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. This is the word of our Father. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, our Creator, our Sustainer, as we gather as your people, we do so with hearts filled with gratitude and inclined towards you, that you've revealed yourself through your word. And tonight, as we turn our attention to it again, to consider the blessedness of those who fear you and the delight that they find in your commandments, we pray that you bless us. We come to worship, Father, and we acknowledge our complete dependence upon you. We thank you once again for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, he's the one who perfectly modeled the fear of the Lord and delight in your commandments. And through his righteousness imputed to us, we stand before you, not in our own merit, but in his perfect merit. We pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word, to sing with you, to you with joy, that you open our minds, subdue our wills, change our attitudes, so that we might understand your truth and settle our hearts to be receptive to your holy instruction to your people. Make our time of worship to be pleasing to you and to transform us, that we might more perfectly reflect the character described in the psalm that we will be considering together. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We don't have a formal mission focus this evening, but as I said earlier, please get the mission's prayer diary at the back. Jean works very hard to prepare that for us, and there's a reason for it. Go take a stand in front of the notice board sometime. Have a look at the missionaries there. And see who the Lord lays on your heart to pray for in this week. And let's be faithful in doing that. They need our prayers. They need our love. The occasional message to them to say, hey, we're praying for you. I haven't forgotten you. It means a lot to them. As we come together to pray, we continue to pray together for Chris and the family. As you make the arrangements, we'll give you notice shortly as soon as the family has been able to prepare themselves for laying our sister Daphne to rest. And I think that's going to be both very sad, but also a celebration in the Lord. That's certainly how the family wants it. And we'll keep you posted as soon as we know when, and then we'll get together for that. And also, Charity and Chris, Charity's back from Zimbabwe after the passing of her brother, and we continue to pray for her as well. Our sister Gladys is in hospital in Kempton Park, and she's quite ill. She's got some form of heart failure and some bronchitis, and as Rumbi said, a number of other itises as well. That's how Rumbi put it. So Gladys is quite sick, and she's in intensive care. I don't think she's out yet, Volna. She's still in intensive care. So pray for Gladys and for Rumbi and them at this time. And also pray for our brother Jimmy Watts. He's very weak. And all the others on our list as well. Let's pray together. Our glorious and our great God, we praise you. And we praise you for your infinite majesty. We praise you, Father, for your holy character. You alone are worthy of all honor and praise and glory and adoration, Lord. We thank you that you are faithful to your covenant throughout generations. We thank you for your steadfast love that never ceases, your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you, Father. We don't take them for granted, but we do take our Father on his word. And Lord, we give thanks this evening for the many, many blessings that you bestow on us every day. You just pour them out upon us, both spiritual and material and social. We thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. Thank you for the means of grace and for the freedom to worship you without hindrance. We thank you for the provision of our daily needs and for the spiritual riches that we have in our Savior. But Lord, we confess also that we've fallen short of your glory in so many ways. And we confess that we have not perfectly feared you as we ought to fear you. We haven't always delighted in your commandments as we ought to do. And Father, at times we've been motivated by selfish ambition rather than by righteous generosity. We fail to conduct all our affairs with perfect justice and righteousness. And we have often been afraid of bad news, forgetting that our security rests in you alone. We pray, Lord, that you forgive us for the times when we have been concerned more with the things of this world than with true righteousness. Forgive us for when we have failed to extend compassion to the poor and the needy. Forgive us for the moments when our hearts have been anxious rather than firmly trusting you. And we thank you this evening for the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This evening we pray that you wash us clean and renew a right spirit within each one of us and among us. We pray for the unity of your church. Help us to truly be one as you and the Father are one, Lord Jesus. That you remove all division and strife and discord among your people. And that you give us a spirit of humility and love for one another. To hold up the gospel of Jesus always to one another, whatever our circumstances may be. Help us to bear with one another in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray for your peace to reign in our hearts and in our congregation, that you calm our anxious thoughts in you. Father, that you replace them with trust in your sovereign care. Lord, we long for revival in our midst too. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Revive our hearts, renew our passion for you, and restore the joy of our salvation. We pray that you wake us up from spiritual slumber, ignite in each one of us a holy zeal for your glory alone. Make us the people you have called us to be, the people who truly fear you and who delight in your word. We pray the same for our sister churches. We lift up our brothers and sisters in other congregations, both near and far. We're reminded this evening to pray for the Moy River congregation, for the East London congregations. We pray that you bless their ministries and strengthen their leaders, empower their witness. And Father, may the church universal be a radiant display of your glory. Unite us in purpose and devotion to our Savior. For our government, we pray that those in authority over us, our local, state, and national leaders, with upcoming elections, that you grant them wisdom, integrity, and a desire for justice. Make them to govern according to your principles, to uphold your righteousness in our land, Lord. We pray for those who govern with fear of you, that they might be strengthened in their resolve and their witness to lead with justice and mercy. For those who are sick and suffering among us, Father, we bring before you those who are ill. We pray for the consolation of the Hershenson family in this time of their deep loss. We pray that for Charity and Chris and the family also and their broader family. We bring before you those among us who are very, very ill. Our brother Jimmy, we pray for Yvonne as she cares for him, Father. And then we pray for our beloved sister Gladys as she finds herself in that intensive care unit. That even now as we pray, she'll experience the peace of God that human minds cannot understand. We hold up to you the names of all those on our prayer list, and we pray that you console them in the time of their affliction, strengthen their families, Father, and Lord, help them to yield to your will and to your healing hand. And as we turn to your word this evening, we pray that you forgive us our sins and cleanse us all unrighteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 112. You will recall what we've been doing so far over a number of weeks now. We've been looking at the first letter of the Apostle John in the mornings, and in the evenings we look at a psalm that complements the message of the morning, so that we see these things are not just New Testament principles, but they were practiced in the Old Testament as well. And to see how the New Testament springs and fulfills the Old Testament. In Psalm 112 this evening, and we're going to look at the blessed assurance and the character of those who fear God. Now you remember this morning we looked at the marks of the children of God and the marks of the children of the devil. And we also looked at what sin is. It's lawlessness. And we saw those six marks that mark a child of God. And we saw the marks of the children of the devil. Yeah, the devil has children, but God has children too. I was always very afraid of that word in Afrikaans when I was growing up. I remember my gran, who was a godly woman, and when you used to make your mother sad because you were naughty, she used to say to us, "Jou satans kind, jou moeder's droefheid." Which means in English, "You child of Satan, you sorrow of your mother." And that was the worst insult that you could ever hear. You saw, you know, and of course we weren't safe back then as children. We just weren't. Took a long time. The Lord says that we must be children of God, and we saw who they are this morning. And this evening we're going to see the blessed assurance that we have as the children of God and the character of those who fear God. That's what the psalm is about. With that in mind, let's read it. It has 10 verses. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and the righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. That is Psalm 112. And building on this morning's message from 1 John 3 regarding how we distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil, we'll see in the psalm the blessed assurance and the character of those who truly belong to God. And where John this morning provided to us what we may call the diagnostic marks of authentic faith, the psalmist, what he does is he presents a portrait of the flourishing life that flows from the fear of the Lord. And this evening we'll see, I hope, how God's covenant faithfulness produces not just a positional righteousness of justification in the Lord, but visible transformation in the lives of his children. And John warns us this morning, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. As we saw this morning. Now the psalmist compliments this by showing us what this righteousness looks like in the life of one who truly fears God. And it serves as both a diagnostic tool to us this evening, also as a portrait of the blessed life that flows from authentic faith. Now let me set your minds at ease right at the beginning. That's not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's not what it talks about. We see, first of all, the foundation of the righteous life. What is it founded upon? What is a righteous life founded upon? Here it is in verse 1. Blessed is the man who, and the woman, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. You see, the psalmist doesn't start with a list of behaviors. He starts with a heart orientation that produces those behaviors. It's easy for us to perform the acts and display the behaviors while the heart condition is not right. Phonies are everywhere, not just in religion even, they're everywhere. I heard the other day of a band that was a really famous band in the world. They played some pop music and they were really famous. And the other day everybody found out none of them really play and none of them really sing. They're all just mime. Fakes and phonies you get anywhere. And he doesn't start with the actions that we are to perform. He starts with a heart orientation that produces those behaviors. Now, what is the foundation of the righteous life? It's twofold. Right in that text there. Firstly, the fear of the Lord and delighting in his commandments. And he starts with the fear of the Lord. Why? Well, first of all, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't have the fear of the Lord, we are stuck in fool country. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 9:10. Now, what is this fear? It's not terror. It's a reverent awe. I've never found two words that describe it better than reverent awe. And also holy respect for God. That's what the fear of God is. Thomas Watson put it great. He said, the fear of God is a reverential awe of His divine majesty, whereby we are kept from offending Him. That's the fear of the Lord. And the proper fear of the Lord flows from an understanding of God's infinite holiness and of our dependence as creatures. When Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, he cried out. This was his response in Isaiah 6 verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. That's how we responded. And that's the fear that acknowledges God's absolute sovereignty and our complete accountability before God. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And that's where it all begins. That's the foundation of the righteous life. The fear of the Lord that brings wisdom. And then secondly, the delight in God's commandments. The one who truly fears God doesn't just obey His commandments out of obligation or outwardly, but first delights in them. He loves the commandments. Have you noticed what happens when you read the word and you find a commandment there? And it's a really difficult one, and you look at it. Your heart immediately goes, that's what the world doesn't get. And you remember a time when you stood up against it as well. You remember that time? But suddenly when you read it, you feel, that's right. I mean, what were you thinking? Anything else would be utter foolishness. When you read it, isn't that true? It's a delight in the law of God. And many of us have learned that the hard way because we lived against those commandments and we messed around and we found out what happens when you do that. And now, as inadequate as you feel to be able to obey it perfectly, you delight in it. And when you mess it up, the first thing that comes into your heart is deep contrition. You feel bad. You feel that something's off, something's wrong. And suddenly you need someone to talk to. Not a priest to take your confession and give you absolution, but a friend you can trust. He won't tear your life apart when he finds out the bad things about you, but he will lift you up. That's what you feel when you don't live according to that delight in the Lord's word. That's a mark. That's part of the foundation of a righteous life, is to fear the Lord and to delight in His commandments. John Owen told us, the law of God is delightful to a gracious soul. It is his meat and his drink, and it is the rejoicing of his heart. That's delight. It stands in contrast to the lawlessness that is described in 1 John 3 verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now we need to just hang back a little bit there and remember two things. The first is this. The only one who ever did it perfectly. Do you know his name? His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the only man who ever lived who delighted and kept the law of God perfectly. No other man has. Not one. No other woman has. Not one. And what did he tell us in John 4, verse 34? This is how you delight in God's law. The Lord Jesus taught us that. John Owen agreed with him. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's to delight in the law of God. That's the first thing we must keep in mind here. The second thing is, what is the law of God? There are many. The whole book of Leviticus, the whole Bible's full of them. And you can learn them and memorize all of them. And it'll mean nothing unless it brings you to this conclusion. This is how you delight perfectly in the will and the commandments of God. And I say it again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on that. And never did a man keep it more perfectly than hanging on the cross of Calvary. It's time we got back to grace. I'm not talking about licentiousness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about grace and mercy. We need to get back to that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we delight in his commandments. That's the foundation of the righteous life that we find in verse 1. But there's also certainly a blessedness that comes from that. The blessedness that is described here is not based on performance. It's based on covenant relationship. And what it does is it echoes the Beatitudes of Christ. Where blessing is pronounced, it's not pronounced on those who achieve, but on those who belong to the kingdom. As Jonathan Edwards said, true happiness is the result of true holiness. And this blessedness connects directly to the assurance theme of 1 John 3 that we've been looking at. By this we may know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. That's what we learned from John this morning in 1 John 3 verse 19. The fear of the Lord and the delight in his commandments, they produce blessedness. And they make you know that you're a child of God. It brings you assurance because they're the marks of authentic covenant relationship. That's what they are. And so we see firstly there then the foundation of the righteous life. Now look secondly at the temporal blessings of the righteous in verses 2 to 4. This world blessings we see in verses 2 to 4. And here they are. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. And his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Can you see how easy that can be turned into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? Just that one line. Wealth and riches are in his house. It's just there that... No, let me not say the name. It's just there that so you know who will start. Right? But it's not what this is about. These are the tangible blessings that flow from the foundation we just saw, the fear of the Lord and delighting in his commandments. And these blessings demonstrate God's covenant faithfulness in the visible realm, in the reality of life. There's first of all in verse 2, there's generational blessing. And we often wonder, what's happening to our youth? I'm not meaning to be demeaning to young people. But I just thought the other way. I look at how some young people speak to older people these days. And I think to myself that. And some of them are Christian young people. The way they speak to older people. And I say to myself, this doesn't make sense to me. My father wasn't a Christian. My father had a terrible addiction. He was a good man, taught us wonderful things. But he wasn't a man who followed God. And I remembered back to my childhood. If I, as a younger man, ever had dared to speak to one of my father's drunk friends who were older than I am like that, I can tell you what my dad would have done to me. We ought to do better than that, amen? But there will be generational blessing, which we can often look around about us and we see we lack that. The young people are all over the place. I don't mean to describe them because they're people in the churches and you say that and they're offended, you know. I don't see anyone with one, but I'll give you an example. You know, if you say they're all walking around with rings in the noses and so on, and you see rebellion oozing out of them, you know there's a problem. That generational blessing is gone. These offspring will be mighty in the land. You see, covenant faithfulness extends beyond the individual Christian to his descendants. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And there's a challenge to the church here with regard to that. It reflects God's promise to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and between who else and the Lord. And between your offspring after you throughout their generations. That's the generational blessing. It's part of the temporal blessing that we see in verses 2 to 4. Secondly, there is material provision in the first part of verse 3. It's clear wealth and riches are in his house. And as I said earlier on, that's not prosperity gospel, but it's a statement of covenant provision. That's what it is. Thomas Boston put it well. He said, God does not promise riches to all believers, but he does promise provision to those who fear him. You see, the righteous, they view wealth as stewardship, not as possession. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Just the other day I spoke to a sister who testified to me she has a problem with her friend. Because whenever she visits, her friend said, you see this thing, you know how much this cost. The first thing you hear is the enormous price of this thing that she now got. And that's not what the Lord is promising here. That's materialism. That's idolatry. But the Lord does provide for us what we need according to our needs. And he does that through his body too, through benevolence ministry and so on. But then there's also not just the generational blessing and the material provision. There's certainly enduring righteousness in the second part of verse 3. His righteousness endures forever. And you see, that's not put as a requirement there. It's put as a promise. The Lord says, if you fear the Lord and you delight in his law, your righteousness will endure forever throughout the generations. And that points to the permanence of true righteousness. It's not like the fleeting righteousness of self-effort. It's a righteousness that flows from covenant relationship. And it has eternal quality. I think it was Samuel Rutherford, I'm not sure. He said, the righteousness of Christ in believers is a wellspring that never runs dry. That's what the word means. It's not like the fleeting nature of lawlessness. It appears attractive in the moment, but ultimately it fades away. I remember some years back, a friend of mine, he bought a beautiful new car. And the other day, I stopped next to him and he looked into his car and he said, "Look at it, it's getting old. Look at the seats." He looked at the leather in there. And I thought, yeah, that's the moth and the rust. Listen to me, you can't hang on to that stuff. That stuff's not going to be beautiful forever. You remember those old Anglias with the windows like this? Everybody thought, "Wow, it's a beautiful one." I mean, when you see now, one today, what's this? These things do not keep their value. We mustn't put our hope in riches. It's not what it's about. We must put it in enduring righteousness. But this one is really important. The next temporal blessing of the righteous. Verse 4. Guidance in darkness. Guide us in darkness. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious, merciful, and righteous. Do you experience darkness sometimes? Do you know what it means? A lack of light. I'm sorry I asked that. We all are in ESCOM's hands. But I'm just saying, spiritual darkness, do you know what that is? Do you experience it sometimes? If you do, you will know. What a blessing this is. Guidance in darkness. Even in times of trial, in times of confusion, God gives guidance to those who fear Him. Elsewhere, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Puritans used to teach us that the believer has a light within that darkness cannot extinguish. Why can darkness not extinguish it? Because that light is Christ Himself reflected in His people. Our Lord said that, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And of all these promises of temporal blessings, this becomes a spiritual blessing. Walking in Him who is the light of the world. And when you follow Him, you won't have darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Now we see after the foundation of the righteous life and the temporal blessings, we see thirdly in verses 5 to 9, the ethical character of the righteous. And here it is. "It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He'll not be afraid until he looks upon his adversaries. He has distributed freely, is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor." That's the ethical character of the righteous. And the first thing we see in verse 5 is generosity and justice. "It's well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice." You see, practical righteousness marks all aspects of the believer's life, including business and relationships. And that stands as the opposite of self-serving lawlessness that we see in the world and that we saw condemned in 1 John 3. Stephen Charnock said, "True religion is not confined to the closet or the church, but extends to the marketplace and to the streets." That's why I say to people, take some of the challenge newspapers with you. And those people on the street corner, yes, I saw one with a sign. It says, he stood there, he says, "Why lie? I need 20 rand for beer. Will you help someone like that? If we don't, who will? He's probably not only going to buy beer. He's probably going to need food too. Possibly has a family somewhere. How many of you have seen that really thin one who hardly ever has a shirt on the corner of January Masilela, and I think it's Atterbury or somewhere where you always... Have you seen him? How many of you have seen this one in Solomon Maslangu in the wheelchair on, who holds out a stick with a plastic cool drink bottle tied to it because he can't get out of his wheel? He holds it there. His family's probably put him there because everybody will feel sorry for him and give him something. That's how desperate he is, and that's how desperate the whole family is. And this is not liberation theology. It challenges our hearts. We must help these people. We must share with them the means that the Lord blesses us with. The people who guard our cars in the parking area, we always get irritated. I always have to give a tour. Praise God that it's an honest man who's at least not in the street stealing. Amen. He's doing something honest. We need to be generous and be just. And Christ is the ultimate example of that generosity, as Paul reminds us. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. So generosity and justice is part of the ethical character of the righteous in this psalm. Secondly, there's unshakable stability in verse 6. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. You see, the righteous enjoy a security that comes. It doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from their relationship with God. And that contrasts with the instability of the wicked, who are like chaff that the wind drives away. And that stability connects to abiding in Christ from 1 John 3 verse 9. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Those who remain in Christ enjoy a security that transcends all earthly circumstances. Thirdly, there's a fearless confidence that's part of this ethical character of the righteous in verses 7 to 8. He's not afraid of bad news. And that's all around bad news. And Dr. Chris and I went to Unitas the other day, and I got lost in one of the passages. And there are two sets of elevators, and I didn't know. But a young black woman came walking past out, and she had her face in her hands. Had her face in her hands like this, walking out of there. I was moved by to seeing how other people, few people past whom they walked. She walked, I heard them say, "Be strong, I'm so sorry, strength to you." I just walked past and I said, "I'll pray for you, girl, whatever it is." And the more people showed her that kindness in the midst of that bad news, the more she cried. Because bad news comes. But when the bad news comes, our hearts are firm. We trust in the Lord. Our hearts remain steady. And we're not afraid. The righteous possess a confidence that rises above all circumstances. And that's not arrogance. It's God's sovereign grace. Richard Sipp said, the heart of the believer is a fortified castle. Though the armies of hell may surround it, it cannot be taken while God is its keeper. That fearless confidence is in contrast to the anxiety that characterizes those without God. And our Lord modeled it perfectly in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're facing the greatest trial in human history. He prayed and he asked us, not my will, but your will be done. Never have you seen greater fearless confidence than that. And then verse 9, and we've touched upon it already, there's compassion, a generosity. The Bible says he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn is exalted in honor. You see, he returns to that theme of generosity of earlier on. And he now emphasizes care for the poor as evidence of true righteousness. We look out for the poor. The benevolence fund of this congregation is one of the aspects of its ministry that I pray for most. That we may do more. Always a blessing to see somebody come to church on a Sunday morning and you see they ask for some young people to come and help carry some stuff out of the car for the grocery cupboard. It's always beautiful to see Evelna. It is, my sister. It's the heart of the Lord's people. Think of someone else. And it's not occasional, this big-heartedness. It's characteristic of the believer. He distributes freely, he's given to the poor. It's a lifestyle shaped by God's generosity towards us in Christ. And so we see next from verse 10, we see the ultimate outcome of the righteous and the wicked. The wicked man sees it and he's angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. You see, the psalm closes here with a stark contrast between the ultimate destinies of the righteous and of the wicked. Now, what are these contrasting destinies? The righteous enjoy permanence while the wicked face perishing. It's the biblical theme of the two ways, the two destinies. As our Lord taught, the righteous are like sheep who inherit the kingdom, while the wicked are like goats who face eternal punishment in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. We learn it there. The permanence of the righteous is rooted in their covenant relationship with God. As Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. See, the perishing of the wicked is the natural outcome of their rebellion against God. But the ultimate vindication of God's people is connected to that, what we can only call the eschatological dimension. The way things will end in 1 John 3. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's the first thing in the ultimate outcome. And then secondly, the response of the wicked. Notice how they respond. The wicked man sees it and is angry and he gnashes his teeth and melts away. And I thought about that, why is it like this? But I've seen it. The wicked respond to blessedness of the righteous. They don't do it with repentance, but with anger. Thomas Brooks said, the sight of the righteous in their blessedness is a torment to the wicked, for it reminds them of what they have forfeited. This anger of the wicked, what it displays is our futile it is to oppose God's people. It's futile. The psalmist tells us elsewhere in Psalm 2 verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And here's why, because the final defeat of the works of the devil is assured, as John reminds us. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, we saw this morning. That's why they gnash their teeth. And it's not arbitrary, it's a natural consequence of their rebellion. As Paul explains in Romans 6:23, the desire of the wicked will perish because it's rooted in that which cannot last. And how does he put it? The wages of sin is death. That's how Paul puts it. And so there it is. In the psalm, confirming what we saw this morning in the message, the blessed assurance and character of those who fear the Lord. And each one of us must examine our hearts this evening. Do we have that blessed assurance? And do we display that character? Do we fear God and do we love His commandments? Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this worship service this evening, we once again commit ourselves to You. Father, help us that the truths we've considered in this psalm take deep root in our hearts and our characters and transform us by Your Spirit, Lord, and make us people who truly fear You, people who truly delight in Your law. Give us assurance of our standing as Your children. Lord, help us that when we lapse into contrition, not lapse, but rise to contrition in the midst of our consciousness of our own sin, that it does not deprive us of our assurance, of our standing before You as children, so that it rests on our performance then, but not on Christ's perfect righteousness. And Lord, let this assurance produce in us a growing desire to live for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and we thank You. Amen. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 112. Praise God, the man is blessed who fears the Lord. Dearly beloved in Christ, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.